People like to make predictions. For whatever reason, they want to appear smart and ahead of the curve, and so they stick their necks out on the line and they make some grand prediction about the future. So I wanted to share with you some of my favorites. In 1889, British scientist Lord Kelvin declared, "Radio has no future. Heavier than air flying machines are impossible, and X-rays will prove to be a hoax." In 1903, the president of the Michigan Savings Bank told Henry Ford's advisors not to invest in the Ford Motor Company. "The horse is here to stay. The automobile is only a novelty, a fad." In 1905, President Grover Cleveland stated, "Sensible and responsible women do not want to vote." Of course, since that time, they're not only voting, but they are on the Supreme Court, members of Congress, the Senate, the House of Representatives. A woman ran for president. In 1933, a Boeing engineer who helped design the Boeing 247 said, "There will never be a bigger plane built." That twin-engine plane held 10 people. And to fly from England to Australia took 92 hours. So whatever complaints you have about air travel today, you don't have to put up with that. In 1939, the New York Times stated, "The average American family hasn't time for television." Mary Somerville, pioneer of radio educational broadcasts, said in 1948, "Television won't last. It's a flash in the pan." And of course, nowadays, the average American spends 4 hours a day in front of television. That comes to, if you do the math, 9 years of your life. You might have too much time for... enough said. In 1943, Thomas Watson, chairman of IBM, said, "I think there's a world market for maybe 5 computers. In my house alone, there's one in our office. I've got a church office computer here. Both Kristen and Sarah have laptops, and there's a broken laptop at home waiting for me to fix. There's 5 just in my family." In 1944, Admiral William Leahy was President Roosevelt and President Truman's equivalent of the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, and he said this about the development of the atomic bomb. 1944, he said this. "This is the biggest fool thing we've ever done. The bomb will never go off. I speak as an expert on explosives." In 1957, British astronomer Sir Harold Spencer Jones said, "Space travel is bunk." And 2 weeks later, Sputnik orbited the Earth. This is my favorite. In 1962, Decca Records rejected a recording contract with the Beatles, stating, "We don't like their sound, and guitar music is on the way out." Oops. After World War II, scientists predicted such dramatic population growth that there would be disastrous overcrowding on the planet, and we would exhaust the Earth's resources. In 1968, biologist Paul Ehrlich, in his book The Population Bomb, terrified people with the fear of humanity's collapse because of overpopulation. He wrote, "The battle to feed all of humanity is over. We've lost. In the 1970s and 1980s, hundreds of millions of people will starve to death in spite of any crash programs embarked upon now." Of course, they had no idea, couldn't fathom that today we would have 6.5 billion people. They had no dream that it would ever reach that many just a few decades ago. Technology has dramatically expanded food production, and although some nations still suffer malnutrition, it is nothing like the apocalyptic alarms that people used to make. In fact, the United Nations now predicts that the world will be able to sustain a population of 9 billion by the year 2030. In 1975, in an article in Time magazine, climatologist George Kubla of Columbia University declared, "Telltale signs are everywhere. From the unexpected thickness of the polar ice caps to the southward migration of a warm-loving creature like the armadillo from the Midwest. Since the 1940s, the mean global temperature has dropped about 2.7 degrees Fahrenheit. We're headed for another ice age." A Newsweek article headlined "The Cooling World" described meteorologists as almost unanimous that cooling would impact food production over the next century. My how the story has changed. And last, in 1988, Dr. Peter Duisberg, Molecular biologist at University of California, Berkeley, described the HIV and AIDS virus with this statement: that virus is a pussycat. Well, maybe not. Predictions are fun, entertaining. People say all kinds of things to you. Get a headline, get an interview. But so often, they simply do not know what they're talking about. They just can't predict the future. But it's fun to watch them try. God, on the other hand, is amazingly accurate in his predictions. In fact, he's got a perfect record. He has never been wrong, never made a mistake. His predictions throughout the pages of Scripture have been 100% correct. And that's why we approach Revelation with all of its predictions and prophecies with great confidence that God will bring these things to pass as he's written them. He's simply never wrong. Well, here in chapters 17 and 18, we're given a description of the fall of Babylon, both the religious downfall and the political and economic collapse of this false system that the Antichrist develops. Whatever the Antichrist succeeds in building, it will come crumbling down in that glorious day. As we get into these two chapters, we're going to find a lot of symbolism, more so than in even much of the rest of Revelation. Lots of very pictorial descriptions. And the main item of symbolism here is that this false system of the Antichrist is called a harlot. A harlot. Women in biblical prophecy are often pictures or symbols of religion, either for good or for bad. For example, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is called the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. That's very good. In Revelation 17 and 18, the false world religious system is called a harlot. The true church is depicted as a pure virgin awaiting the bridegroom, and false religion is depicted as a harlot who has abandoned the truth and has prostituted herself for personal gain. Never in human history will this false religious and political system be more powerful, more controlling of people's minds and destinies, more at war with God than in the final days of the Great Tribulation. And that's what's described for us in these next two chapters. Now, when we get to chapters 19 through 22, the bride of Christ appears again, the true church. And it would probably do us some good to contrast the church, the true church, with the harlot that we're about to look at in chapters 17 and 18. When you line up 17 and 18 with chapters 19 to 22, you find that the great harlot is found to be out in the wilderness, but the bride of Christ is in heaven. The great harlot rides the beast, the bride of Christ returns with the Lord Jesus. The great harlot is adorned with luxury. The bride of Christ is adorned with righteousness. The great harlot has a goblet full of abominations. The bride of Christ enjoys the water of life. The great harlot is tied to the city of Babylon. The bride of Christ is tied to the holy city of God. The great harlot makes war with the Lamb. The bride of Christ joins the Lamb to do battle against the beast. The great harlot ends in destruction. The bride of Christ lives forever. So these are very different entities. The church loves and worships the God of heaven. The great harlot seeks to destroy the saints of God and wages war against God. Now let's take a moment to try to identify this great harlot, this entity called Babylon. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, what this Babylon refers to is a matter of a lot of debate among biblical scholars. Some view it as the actual city of ancient Babylon, back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar and all of that, which now lies in ruins in the middle of Iraq. And of course, you may have read headlines some years ago when Saddam Hussein, when he was still alive and still president of Iraq, actually was trying to do some restoration, more of as a tourist trap than anything else, but he was actually trying to start the beginnings of maybe rebuilding the place. Never got very far, but that was an idea. So anyway, one view is that the actual ancient city of Babylon in Iraq, now pretty much a sand pit, would someday be rebuilt and restored to become the world center for economics and politics and religion. So that's a major view. Others view it as referring to ancient Rome, since chapter 17 says that this city sits on seven mountains or seven hills, which Rome actually does and Babylon does not. Still others say that it isn't so much a specific city, whether Babylon or Rome or any place else, but it refers to the Antichrist's worldwide political, economic, and religious empire that he builds during the Great Tribulation. Personally, because the actual city of ancient Babylon in Iraq still lies in ruins under a pile of sand, for me personally, I don't think that that's what chapter 17 and 18 are referring to. It could be ancient Rome, and some scholars tie in the Pope and the Catholic Church headquartered at the Vatican there in Rome as being the best way to interpret that. In fact, that's the most common, the most prevalent interpretation today. And it has great historical precedence. The early church unanimously held that Babylon, referred to in chapter 17 and 18, was Rome. It was the actual city of Rome and the Roman Empire. The reformers and the Puritans, pretty much to a man, thought that it referred to Rome. And they extended that interpretation to specifically include the Pope and the Catholic Church, which they viewed as heretical, as apostate. And that view may very well be correct. I'm pretty much unsettled in what I think it means, so there you go with, you know, my great skills of interpretation. I don't know. I tend to favor the view that it really refers more broadly to the Antichrist's worldwide political, economic, and religious empire. I take it more like the term Wall Street. When somebody says Wall Street, you don't think of just the one little street down in the heart of New York City. Wall Street represents all that you think about in terms of financial markets and all that stuff that deals with the economy. You think of Wall Street. So, to me, Babylon is kind of like that. It means something broader, something greater than itself. Or when people say Madison Avenue, they aren't just talking about the one street in New York City that is Madison Avenue. They're referring to all of the advertising and merchandising industry. So I think of Babylon as referring to the entire false system, the entire religious and political empire of the Antichrist. But the key thing, however you choose to interpret this, the key thing is to notice that it falls. It falls never to rise again. Whatever the world may think as it heads headlong into self and sin and pursuing all of that, the reality is that all of the evil and rebellion that mankind has foisted upon the world since the beginning, since the fall, in defiance against God, that will all come utterly crumbling down. It will be entirely destroyed. Babylon is fallen. Now, chapter 17 deals with the downfall of the false religious system of the Antichrist and the false prophet. During the tribulation, with all that's happening in the world at that time, especially in the last half of the tribulation with the outpouring of the seal judgments and the seven trumpet judgments and the seven bowl judgments, all of that wrath being poured out, people will desperately seek religion. They'll be looking for answers. They'll be looking for hope. They'll be looking for a deliverer. And the Antichrist and his false prophet will be right there to guide people toward their false religion. The various religions of the world that we know of today will merge into one great world religious system that worships the Antichrist. He will be the people's answer for their problems, or so they believe. Look at verse 1, where one of the angels says to John, "Come here. I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." So this harlot, this false religion, has enticed and seduced the kings of the earth. They will join themselves to this false religious system politically, economically, militarily, socially, in every way. They'll become intoxicated with the Antichrist's false world religion, and the influence of all of that will be universal. The kings of the earth. And God is going to judge that. So John then finds himself in the wilderness where he sees this harlot sitting on a beast with seven heads and ten horns. Now back in chapter 13, you recall that that was the exact description of the Antichrist. He is this beast. As to what the seven heads and ten horns mean, well, on down in chapter 17, we're given some clues, which helps. Verse 9, it says, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits," which helped some interpreters to think that this might be Rome. "And they are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is," or one still is, "the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven. And he goes to destruction. The ten horns, which you saw, are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. You got all that? It's great, isn't it? So the seven heads are seven mountains, again, which could indicate Rome, since Rome is built on seven hills. Very possible. The seven heads are also identified as seven kings, and commentators go to great lengths to try to identify the five kings that were already come. So they think of those as being Egypt, and where'd my list go? Assyria, Babylon, the Persian Empire, and Greece. And then the one that is, at the time of the writing or the giving of this prophecy in Revelation, of course, in the Apostle John's day, that empire, the number six, would be Rome. And so the last one, the seventh one, would be the Antichrist's final world empire. The ten horns are ten puppet kings that arise, that aren't yet, but they will arise during the Great Tribulation, and they will rule under the Antichrist. And that could refer to some sort of ten-nation confederation, which has been described elsewhere, both in the book of Revelation and in Daniel. And as verse 13 says, these have one purpose, and they give their power and their authority to the beast. So they serve him. As for the woman, the harlot, we find back in verse 4 that she's beautifully and luxuriously adorned with gold and silver and precious jewels, everything that the world has that it determines to be of value. But she leads people into immorality and into abomination. This woman, this false religion, also persecutes God's people, according to verse 6. She becomes drunk with the blood of the saints. In the end, on down in verse 16, we find that the ten kings and the beast that they serve will actually attack the harlot, this religious system. They will turn against the religious system and destroy it. The Antichrist will want everything and everyone to be subservient to his world dictatorship. Then in verse 14, the Antichrist and these world leaders and all their armies will turn and wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. The leaders of the earth will gather at Armageddon to wage war against the Lord Jesus Christ, but they will be utterly defeated. Now, there's a very important lesson for us to learn about from this chapter about this false religious system. Although this prophecy is still future, and the full-blown development of this false worldwide religion is still future, there's no doubt that there are some tentacles making their way into our society even today. There are certainly all kinds of world religions that lead millions upon millions of people astray. And there are an ever-increasing number of attractive and enticing new religions and cults springing up all the time. It's hard to keep up with all the new groups that keep arising. But the challenge to us is to never give in to the pressure to conform to the popular spiritual and religious movements of our day and to abandon the fundamentals of the faith. As a church, we must remain faithful and true. As individuals, we must remain faithful and true. Don't dabble in all the newfangled movements out there that seem so spiritual, seem so attractive. They may even boast of power and change lives and all kinds of great things, but it is a seduction according to the Scriptures. These false groups are like spiritual harlots, prostituting themselves in an attempt to draw away those who are undiscerning and not grounded in God's Word. We must be vigilant. We must be on guard. There are wolves out there seeking to devour the sheep. Next, in chapter 18, we come to the overthrow and ruin of the Antichrist's false government and economy. And there are four different voices that have something to say in this chapter. And they're pretty easy to distinguish for us. The first voice is a voice of condemnation. And it comes from an angel. The angel says, Babylon the Great is fallen. The nations joined in her immorality, and the merchants of the earth have gotten rich from her. The political and economic world empire of the Antichrist comes crashing down, just like the false religious system. The Antichrist intoxicated the people of the world with all the riches and pleasures of his false system and of all that that had to offer. And it will receive double according to her deeds, double judgment according to verse 6. Christians of every age, every time period throughout history have been wise to heed the warning of 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And we would do likewise. It says this, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Even for a believer, the world's attractions can be intoxicating. And we can easily find ourselves drinking deeply and wanting more. The second voice is a voice of separation, and it's another angelic voice from heaven. Verse 4 starts off with a clear warning to God's people. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues. The angel gives two crucial reasons for this warning, this call to separation. First, come out in order to avoid participating in her sins. Don't be polluted by the world. Don't compromise with those things that stand against God and the life of godliness, a life of consecration to Him. And second, come out in order to avoid Babylon's judgments and plagues. God will judge the world and its sin. He promises to do so. And any saint living in those days won't want to be participating in those things when judgment comes. God calls His people to be distinct from the world, to be in but not of the world. God calls us to live lives that are separate unto God, separate from the world, set apart unto God. God's judgment upon the false political and economic system will be swift. It says in verse 8, in one day, that swift, in one day she will be burned up, consumed, destroyed. The third voice is the voice of the kings of the earth who cry out in lamentation. They weep over their loss. Verse 9 says that they stand at a distance. They stand back as all this comes crumbling down because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe to the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. In verse 10, the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over Babylon. No cargoes, no shipments, no trade, no buying and selling. No trading in horses and chariots and slaves and human lives, as verse 13 describes. All the luxury that it brought, all the splendor, it's gone. The merchants cry out, woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. During the tribulation, the Antichrist will force people to have the mark of the beast on them. Without that mark, 666, no one will be able to buy or sell. The Antichrist will have complete control over all commerce and trade, buying food, buying water, electricity for the home, gasoline for your car. People will become enslaved to his economic system, unable to break free. The Antichrist will take advantage of people's appetites and their lust for pleasure, and he will use those appetites to enslave them. And when it all comes crashing down, people will weep and mourn. They will cry out, woe, 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 Babylon, the great city, has been laid waste. You ever find yourself making a cell phone call in your car and you're driving down the highway and all of a sudden you hit one of those dead cells and the conversation automatically cuts off? Frustrating, isn't it? You're working on your computer and you find out that it's got a virus. It starts to slow down, it gets bogged down, has to reboot, you try rebooting it and you have trouble with that, and trying to find out what went wrong, what you need to do to fix things, frustrating. Some guy was, you're at the airport and you run your credit card through and it gets rejected. Some glitch with the credit card company. It's frustrating. Some guy was riding on a plane recently and they announced on the intercom that they were going to be offering free wireless internet service on the flight. Pretty cool deal. So he pulled out his computer and got online and was going through some different websites and stuff for a few minutes when all of a sudden it died. And the flight attendant got back on the intercom and announced that there had been a malfunction and Wi-Fi service was no longer working. And that guy proceeded to swear at the crew. Here he was, 10 minutes earlier, totally content. Completely unaware that he was about to get wireless service on that flight, but now having had it and then lost it, he was furious. People are amazingly demanding and impatient. One little thing goes wrong and they're fit to be tied. Imagine then what it will be like when the entire economic world comes crashing down. It will be the collapse of man-made civilization, of all that opposes God, and it won't be pretty. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Woe, woe, woe. Babylon, the great city, has been laid waste. There's a fourth voice. Voices in heaven who rejoice in celebration, verse 20 and 21. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Then a strong angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And we can be very glad. Heaven celebrates, and so will we. Not because a sinner is judged. Seeing people suffer the consequences of their sin should always grieve our hearts. The joy comes from knowing that one day the enemies of God will be defeated, that God's people and His holiness will be vindicated, that this world of sin will come to an end, and God will bring a new heaven and a new earth. We rejoice that God, the righteous judge, will judge righteously. When we think about chapter 18 and the collapse of the false economic and political system, I don't think that the lesson for us is to take all your money out of the bank and try to avoid using the commerce of the world and live as hermits somewhere deep in the woods somewhere. But it does mean that we need to be very careful not to get caught up in the values that this world system promotes. All the consumerism and greed and chasing after pleasures can quickly get our eyes off of Jesus and our passions being directed toward anything and everything except the Lord Jesus, where it rightfully belongs. He ought always to be the desire, the delight of our hearts. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Here in chapter 18, the angel warns in verse 4, come out of her, my people, and do not participate in her sins. Why look for satisfaction? Why look for fulfillment in that which God promises to destroy? Come out. Be separate. Do not love the world. A Christian man was getting off an airplane one time when he reached up to get his luggage from the compartment overhead, and his hand reached up and touched some paper. And he pulled it down, and it was a stack of $100 bills. Doesn't really happen to me much, but sounds pretty fun. He reached his hand up there again and found another stack, pulled it down, more $100 bills, $20,000 in cold cash. So he waited for everybody to get off the plane, and he spoke to the pilot and said, I found a significant sum of money on your plane. What should I do? And the pilot directed him toward an office there in the terminal. And so he went to that office and explained that he found this money on this particular plane. And so the guy behind the desk began filling out paperwork. And as he was doing that, this Christian man asked, well, what's going to happen to the money? And the man said, well, if nobody comes to claim it, that money's yours. So he hung around. That's good. That's good. Well, about that time, a man came into that office, dressed kind of shabbily, looked pretty rough, and he said, I lost some money on that airplane. Has anybody reported it? So the guy behind the desk asked him to describe it. He said, well, it's $20,000 in cash, two stacks of $100 bills. So the guy behind the desk handed over the money to this man who left. Not a word of thanks, just turned and walked away, and it was over. So the Christian man got into a cab and went on to his meeting. And in that moment, he says that the devil also got in that cab with him and said to him, you fool, you know that that was drug money. You know that is going to be used for no good. You could have used that money for some good reason, for your family, something. You're a fool to have given it back. As this guy says, the devil was working on him, and in that moment, he got to thinking about all that he had in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said to himself, God called me, saved me, bought me, keeps me, gives me joy day by day, and there is laid up for me a crown of glory. And he began to talk back to the devil and actually said out loud, but look what I've got. At which point the cab driver looked in his rearview mirror, knowing that nobody else was in the cab, and said, what's that, buddy? What'd you say? And the man said, never mind, I was just talking to the devil. To which point the cab driver never took his eyes off of the rearview mirror for the rest of that trip. But honestly, that's what you need to tell the devil. Look what I've got. Look what I've got. Don't envy Babylon. She's going down. Would you pray with me? Father, forgive us for whatever ways we envy Babylon, for whatever ways we are drawn into and attracted by and enticed by the world system and all that it offers. You tell us, you exhort us, do not love the world nor the things in the world. And Father, where we are caught up in the world, may you forgive us. And may, by your Spirit, may you deliver us. Father, we ask for victory. We ask that you would fill our heart and our minds with passion that burns for you and for you alone. And may the things of this world not only grow strangely dim, but may they grow abhorrent to us, a stench to us, as they are to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand together.
Sing to the King who is coming to reign. Glory to Jesus, the Lamb that was slain.
Sing to the King. You're dismissed. Have a great week.